All right, so welcome to the talk. We're going to talk about the Mass. We're going to talk about what happens, and we're going to talk about why we do it. And I like to move my head a lot when I speak, so if you can't hear me, just say something. If you have questions at any time, just shoot your hand up, and I'll try and get to it when we can, and I'll try and set some time aside for questions. We are recording tonight. I don't know how you'll get to it. I swear, I think it's just like a trap for me. Look, he's preaching heresy. Burn the witch. But if you like what you hear, firstly, come back to next week. Some people are confused and think it's the same lecture over and over. No, today we're going to try and get from the beginning to the collect, and then tomorrow, next Tuesday, thanks be to God, it's not tomorrow. Next Tuesday, we'll start from the Liturgy of the Word, and we'll try and get to the end of the offertory, and then we got a long bit with the Eucharistic prayer. And how I kind of want to start is at the beginning of each of these talks, we're going to do a little treatise on something. And today, it's going to be why what we believe matters. Next week, it's going to be how Catholics read the Bible. Most people don't know this. Most people go like, oh, you're Catholic, you believe in evolution. No. No. Or no, we do believe it. Whoa, what am I saying? This is off still, thanks be to God. They think we're biblical fundamentalists, that we're literalists, that we read the Bible like a science book or a history book. No. And then we're going to talk about the Eucharist. We're just going to have a little treatise on the Eucharist, on the meaning of the Mass as a sacrifice. And so the beginning is going to be, there's going to be a lot of meat and potatoes, and then we'll get to the procedural. Okay? So I'm going to start recording now. Thanks. I got to clean up what I'm saying. Okay. We begin this time like we begin all good things in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, you never cease to amaze us with your kindness and graciousness, and so we come in humble thanksgiving for the gift of the Mass. The Mass, which is central to your plan of salvation, which is central to our understanding of who we are and where we're going, which is important to how we worship and how we love one another. We thank you for the gift of revelation and for revealing, first and foremost, how we are to pray, so that we know how we are to love and how to live. And so for these things and all things we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. I always kind of start with my own little prayer where I say, you know, God, be in my mind and my heart. Holy Spirit, take rest of my tongue. And Jesus, dramatic pause. Jesus, hold my hand. And it always works. So I want to start with, what are we doing here? Why do we come here Sunday after Sunday? And I think the reason why you're coming here Sunday after Sunday is you know there's a value, but you might not know how to put it into words. And you might not know what it is. There's a troubling tendency today where people are trying to separate out what I believe in, who I worship and how I pray, and how I work in the world, how I navigate the world. There's these three things that are just so central to just who we are. Who I believe God is, whether it's money, whether it's fame, whether it's power, whether it's pleasure, any of those false altars, we try and separate that out from how I pray and how I worship. And then we separate that from how I act and how I carry myself in the world. And that's absurd. It can't be done. It simply can't be done. And so the church just brilliantly says, it starts here, starts right here, how we pray. How we pray leads to what we believe. Because you know the Eucharist and the Mass predates Scripture. It predates tradition. It is our tradition. And then what we do here influences what we believe, and then what we believe will in turn dictate how we act. There's something really troubling that's happening in the United States especially, but it's doctor at Catholic University published a survey in 2010, and he said that 88% of those surveyed, and these are young Catholics, some of whom are in that age group here tonight, say, how I live as a person is more important than whether I go to Mass or whether I'm Catholic. And you see, that's really just, that's putting the cart before the horse. You're not going to get anywhere. And there's a lot of problems with that. And it kind of stems from the 18th century philosopher, some of you might know him, Immanuel Kant. He wrote something called Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone. That's already a problem, just in there. And his main thesis was that religion's purpose was solely to teach us how to live morally upright lives. And so that we can be done away with ritual and we can be done away with prayer if I know how to be a good person. That's saying like how I act is separated from what I believe, which is separated from how I pray, which is exactly the opposite direction that Catholics take. Lex orandi, the rule of prayer. Lex credendi, how I pray or what I believe. Lex credendi, how what I believe, what I profess. And then how I act. Our moral life isn't a set of rules. Our moral life comes out of our understanding of who Jesus Christ is, who we're meant to be. It comes out of what we believe and how we pray. And that's, and it's no accident if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church. What's the first section? Creed. What's the second section? Sacramental life. What happens after that? Christian life. How to live as a Christian. It's not an accident. How we navigate this world is dependent on those first two things. And so, the idea that religion's purpose is simply for moral, upright behavior is just, it's absurd. First, our cultural norms. Look at our cultural norms. They come directly out of the doctrine of our Judeo-Christian tradition. And here's the proof. Here's the proof. Before Judeo-Christian tradition took off and before it became the norm and started saying that stealing was wrong and that rape was wrong and murder was wrong, those things were rampant. Before it reached the barbarians, it was rampant. Before it reached the Romans, it was rampant. Before it reached the Greeks, it was acceptable. And so to say that what we believe didn't influence our law, that didn't influence how we act, is just absurd. So we got a problem if we can say, all that matters is I act well, it doesn't matter what I believe and how I can state it. Does that make sense? Secondly, if it's just about being a good person, what does it mean to be a good person? I think we can all agree to be a good person, you need to be loving, you need to respect another person's dignity and self-worth and their freedom. Can we agree that's a good person? A good person is someone who does these things. Okay, but here's the problem. If that's it, then what if I define love being loving in the sense that it is today? If I define loving as being a sentiment, if it's just a feeling, if it's just something subjective and how I happen to be that day, then what is right depends on my mood. Does that make sense? And so if I'm in a bad mood, it's morally okay for me to be a bad person in the objective sense. Now that's absurd, right? Morality doesn't get to change just willy-nilly. We don't get to argue about the ends. We get to argue about the means to get to the ends, but the ends of objective goodness, that's set in stone. Don't play with that. Because then you have chaos. Okay. Thirdly, many of the people, some of them here, have seen kind of what happens in totalitarian regimes, right? We're talking about like Hitler's Nazis, Mao's China, communist Russia and Poland, kind of when they started taking over in Poland. We see what happens. What's the first thing they do? They remove God. They systematically remove God, and suddenly civility goes out the door. The famous theist, who's I don't know if you know him, Peter Hitchens, his older brother who just passed away a few years ago, is Christopher Hitchens, the world-renowned leading atheist, who I just watched him, and I just watched one of his old videos where he badmouthed Mother Teresa for like 5 minutes. I felt sick. But Peter Hitchens, who openly debated his brother about the existence of God, he came to the realization that God was real and necessary for civility and for society when he watched communism just ruin Russia, where he just saw people suddenly not care about their neighbors. You see, we have a God who defines love, who is love and defines love in a very different manner than what we do. It's not this quid pro quo. It's not this obligation either. Instead, it's the active willing of the good of another. Love is the active willing of the good of the other, and then doing something about it. And so God, who doesn't need anything, whenever he acts with us, is always pure love in that manner. Okay? And so when we act that way, that's a virtue. When we can act selflessly, that's virtuous. And see, that understanding of love as a sentiment, that understanding of love as just as a feeling or an emotion, can't fit. Because there's nothing giving about that kind of love. That love is a clever way of egocentrism. If I am kind to you now, it's because you're going to be kind to me later. And that's just a clever way to care about me. But the love that we're talking about, the virtuous love, is this understanding that I do something for you that's good because it is good. So right away we have something different. And if that's the case, if that's our understanding of love, then it has to stem, that has to be how we treat others, that has to be what we believe, and that has to be in how we pray. That has to go back to how we pray. And so we have the Mass. The Mass that is all is a pure sacrifice. It's our highest form of prayer and really central to our identity. And that's what the Catechism teaches us. Okay? Are there any questions before I move on? Yes. It is. If she's asking if that sort of definition of love that's an emotion or purely subjective, that something's just based on a condition, or if it's something that's just a feeling, if that's just a feeding of the self, and it is. And I think even the early philosophers were kind of getting at that idea in their understanding of friendship. But you see, because we have a God who does everything out of this selfless love, when he creates, every person has to have a dignity. Every person has a value. If my love is just a feeling, then I'm using you to make sure I feel good and I feel love, then that person doesn't have a value. They're just a means to my end. But if it's about God putting a value, an infinite value on that person, they're not a means, they're the end itself. My end is to relate to that other person. Does that answer your question? Does it make sense? Like the second something's just like whoosh, stop me. Like I don't want to move forward if we're not together. Okay. So what you worship, whatever it may be, is what you hold in the highest regard. Okay, so we've got to just always remember these three steps. How I pray, that's the Mass, leads me to believe in a God who is love and giving, which leads me to look at people with a great value, and that leads me to treat them with kindness and love, not out of my own interest, but for their good. Because in that, I resemble who I believe in, and I pray in that manner. Does that make sense? That's trying to sum up what we have. And so when someone says how I act is most important, they're trying to build the roof without setting the foundation. It's not going to work. Nothing's going to hold that roof up. It's not covering anything. So I've convinced you that this is the right order. Good. So now the Mass. Why is it always the same? Take some guesses. I like guesses. Tradition? Tradition's one of the reasons, yeah. This is how we've done it. But the reason we've done it, this is the way Jesus told us to do it. What else? Why is the Mass always the same? What are our rewards because the Mass is always the same? You know what to expect, and what does that allow you to do? You can be ready to participate. I remember when I was in college, I had a friend who was Baptist, and I should turn off this recording. Because the night before, we went out, and so we went, you know what I would tell him, you know, you go to my church, I'll go to your church. And so we went to his church, and I didn't know what to do. And so when it was time to pray, I was always thinking, like, what is the clever, beautiful, theologically insightful, oh, God. Like, what's the good thing to say that, like, really shows I love God so much? And you just saw 100 people doing the same thing, going, like, oh, gosh, what do I say? And then I took him to the Catholic Church, and we're all lifting up one voice together. It's amazing, right? I don't have to think about exactly what I have to say. I can think about what's said and then take it deeper. I can bring that in. I don't have to be the most eloquent for God. I let the church pick the best words, the perfect words, and then I get to inculcate them into my own being. Another reason why it's always the same is familiarity. I think one of the best versions of the Mass that I've heard is from the Congolese. Do I know what they're saying? Nope. But it's beautiful. It's called the Misa Luba. If you go on YouTube, you can look up the Misa Luba 1965, and it's a recording of these African people just singing the Mass parts. Some in Latin, some in Greek, some in Congolese, but it's gorgeous. And I could pray that. I can pray that. I can go anywhere in the world, and I can just pray with them. And so we get to lift up this one voice. You see, I mean, so many people who are like really emotionally invested in the Mass, and so they don't use their reason sometimes to think of like why it works or how it works. And I always remember this one lady, she's like, I love the Mass because it transports me back in time. No, that doesn't work. That's not what it does. It does something even more amazing and even better. It takes that time and brings it here. That time, there was only one Eucharist institution, and we get to represent it every time. And we're joined to that event. That event in time gets to just dilate itself and then insert itself throughout forever. That's far more amazing than I close my eyes, I get whisked back in time. You know. And so, in that is unity. And that was something, I mean, if you read any of St. Paul, if you read Jesus' famous prayer, I think it's John 17, is his prayer for his apostles. And his biggest prayer is for unity. And here we are celebrating the same Eucharist with the same words, with all the people throughout time, with all the people around the world. So suddenly, divisions of time and place and language and whether we're dead or alive because we have the communion of saints, whether we're just spiritual beings because we have the angels, none of that conquers our ability to pray together. I like that little occupancy sign in the back. It says 984. There's trillions of people in here praying at Mass and spirits. And we get that. And that's because of this tradition, this living tradition. Does it change? Yes. Does it need to sometimes? Yes. Are the changes, where do they come from? They're always pastoral. And we're going to go into that as we get into the actual Mass. Okay. Why is it boring? Go ahead. because it's the same every time. Why is the mass boring? It's repetitive. It's only one gospel, so let's make it. We've got to say it over and again until we get it. Lydia's back there. Why is it boring, Lydia? Why do you find the mass boring? Okay. Yeah, we easily get distracted. She gets distracted. I know that story. I go to more masses than most anyone I know, and half the time I don't know if I'm there. Mass is the practice of our faith. Guess what? Practice is often boring. It's boring for sports. I just want to play the game. I don't want to practice. It's boring for instruments. I just want to sound good. I'm tired of sounding bad at this. I don't want to practice. And so we come in thinking like, oh, this is going to be the worst. And so I don't give anything to it. The reason you don't get anything out of the sacrifice of the Mass is because you didn't put anything in. Venerable Archbishop Sheen, he always talked about the masses grabbing at the cross of Christ and then bringing it to today and then planting your cross with his. And there's something about that, and that is a beautiful image because it is about sacrifice, and it's your contribution to sacrifice. How many priests are in the building? As many as there are baptized people. You were not baptized just for any reason. You were baptized in Christ's priesthood, his kingship, and his prophetic works. You're a prophet, a king, and a priest. Are you different than Father John behind the altar? Yes. In essence, in degree, you are different than the ministerial priest. But here you are, not doing your duty if you're not bringing a sacrifice to the altar. There's a story of this young woman. She saw angels. I do believe in this kind of stuff. I know people who are like, you know, I see this kind of stuff. You know, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, just one of those charismatics, which I know, but do I appreciate it, and do I have friends who do that? Yeah, they're fun. And she would see in the procession people's guardian angels coming up. And some of them were happy, and they were dancing, and they were like liturgical dancing, which is not a big thing in the United States, thanks be to God. Who would dance things up to the altar? And then there would be other ones whose heads were cast down, sad. See, she understood that some of the guardian angels had people who wanted their angels to bring something up to the altar, while many of the angels had people to guard who didn't want anything, who didn't bring anything to the Mass. And so they were sad. It's really, I don't know if there's any truth to it, but it's beautifully brilliant. So, Mass is boring because it's practicing our faith sometimes. And so, we hate it sometimes because it requires discipline. If you're bored, the best thing you can do is not just simply will it, but to prepare for it. The ones where the practices in football and basketball and sports and in your instruments, the ones where you bring the most to it, the most readiness for it, those are the ones where you seem to have a little bit more fun and you get the most out of it. Why is it different with the Mass? It shouldn't be. And so, you know what? The homilies are boring sometimes. Except when I'm up there. I should have hit pause. Oh, gosh. And you know what? That's a problem. Bishop Brahm used to get us all the time. He's like, you better be a good homilist. Homilies feed people. And Bishop Brahm used to be a worker, a field worker. He used to work at a grocery store, and then he became a priest. And I told him one day, don't you see the pattern? We were eating breakfast. I was like, don't you see the pattern? He said, no, what pattern? He said, you were meant to feed people. And he said, I never thought of that. And then he asked me, what did I used to do? And I was like, I used to be a scientist, and now I'm trying to be a priest. And he said, don't you see it? I said, yeah, I'm trying to heal people. And so when homilies are boring, that's an opportunity for you. I like to write my own in my head. And you know, the easiest way to do that is read ahead. Prepare for the Mass. Okay. One of the other temptations about the Mass is sometimes we think it's all about the heart. I didn't feel anything, therefore it wasn't real. Stop. Because you got to remember that your hands, your brain, every bit of you is just as part of you as your heart. And so if the heart's the only thing that you care about, stop it. Bring your intellect. Bring what you know here. And that's what I'm trying to do, is let's put a little stuff in your brain and maybe he'll bring it here. Maybe. Okay. So why is it called the Mass? We have so many names for it. In the second century, we called it Eucharist. Eucharist is Thanksgiving. That just means Thanksgiving in Greek. There's a lot of names that we give it, but Mass comes from to be sent. The word, I don't know if some of you have been to the Latin Mass. What's the last words that are said by the priest? Ibi, Misa es. Go, you're sent. And so this is what we're doing. We're getting ready to get sent. I know one priest who always looked at himself and he said, you know what a priest is a gas station attendant. Because he can't go in, he can't go to your workstation, he can't go to your families and teach the faith and bring Jesus to those people. But what he can do is help strengthen you to do that. And so you're sent. That's what an apostle is, that's what you are. All right, I think 30 minutes in and now we can get to the Mass. We did it. The entrance hymn, we stand and we sing out in joy. If you're not singing, you're missing out on an opportunity. St. Augustine used to say to sing is to pray twice. Sing. This is a joyful moment. And so what's happening is that Jesus is entering in. And as Jesus enters in, why would you not stand in joy? It's time to stand up and sing out with joy that Jesus is here. I've been kind of working this theory. I don't know if someone's already done it before. I brought it up with the abbot of the Benedictine school where I'm at. And I think that the Mass is a recapitulation of Jesus' life. That if you look at every bit of the Mass, you can see Jesus' life. And I think here is his entrance into Jerusalem. And if you look at the entrance of Jerusalem, what are they doing? They're shouting, Hosanna, glory be to God in the highest. They're throwing down cloaks and palm fronds, and they're seeing the king enter, and they're super stoked. And instead, we just go, but instead, we need to sing because there's a beauty here. And the beauty, again, is this unity. We got a bunch of different voices. Some of them are terrible. But they add to the greater song. And then here we are lifting up this one voice as a bunch of really different people. And we need to, like, really get invested in that. And to take our part in that. I don't know. Do I always want to sing? No. But do I force myself sometimes? Yeah. And so it's our song. These are theologically very rich, usually. We always have a debate in seminary because some guys are like, I love praise and worship, contemporary rock music. And I'm like, oh, God. Like, I love it, too. Like, we're going to do a praise and worship thing in about 3 weeks. And we're going to play contemporary music, me and a friend, I think Father Laurel. And that's good, but in the Mass, we need something that's theologically uplifting and thoughtful and that really directs our prayer. Because in the Mass, there's going to be one super central message connected to the Eucharist that the word that we're trying to find in the Word and that the priest is going to help us in the homily. And so it's time to sing. So while we're singing, what's happening is the procession. Jesus is entering. We're stoked about that. The crucifix is in the front, and in the crucifix, you should always be able to see the life of the Trinity shown. The Trinity is something that's really tricky for for some reason. I know a priest, lots of priests. I know a priest who, whenever it's Holy Trinity Sunday, always forces his deacons to preach because he's like, I don't want to touch that. Like, I get it, but I can't make them get it. So let the deacons fall on that sword. And I get it, but if you don't know how to explain something well, just steal from the best. And I'm stealing from JP2, St. JP2. His very first mass, his very first, visit to the United States, he wanted to talk about the Trinity. And people were like, this is nuts. Protestants were like, what is this guy going to say? And Catholics were super stoked. And he just summed it up. God is family. That's it. God is family. And it makes perfect sense. And so if God is love, then we have to have multiple people. There's the lover, the beloved, and the love between. That's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so when we see the death of Jesus on the cross, we should be thinking the Holy Trinity, because that's really the whole shape of that's the whole shape of the Mass, and it's our central doctrine. Every other dogma and doctrine come out of that one, that God is three persons in one God, one name. Behind the crucifer, guy carrying the crucifix, or the girl, which is great, are candles and the incense. Well, the incense is usually in front, but there's some beautiful theology behind the incense. How many of you hate incense? You can be honest. You can be honest. If you don't like incense, that's a lot of people don't like it. But there's so much richness behind it. It's scriptural. You see in Revelation 8 that there are angels who is an incenser, and the smoke rises up to God, and it's our prayers lifted up. Beautiful. Brilliant. But, and what else does it do? It sets the atmosphere, the smells and bells. Catholics love their smells and bells. And so we have candles and we have smoke. But think about it. Do they serve any purpose? They did then. But that's the beautiful thing about our tradition, is we can still incorporate the stuff of the past into our present. Do we need candles? I mean, that's putting off none of the light in the room, really. But it has this beautiful atmosphere. But back then, they needed candles. And so we kept it. How about incense? People stink. You need incense because people smell bad. Do people still smell bad? Damn, that's a lot of yeses in the room. Yeah, sometimes, but for the most part, do we need incense for that reason? No, but there's this beautiful theology and there's this beautiful atmosphere that it sets up that really helps us enter into worship. And so here's the liturgy. The liturgy is this, it's this living organism that changes. Is incense kind of, or are candles kind of the appendix of the liturgy? Sure, but let's keep it. It's beautiful. It serves a different purpose than it originally set. We don't need it for light, but sure, we love it. And I, as a sacristan, I've seen so many people freak out when the candles are not lit before Mass. Yeah, some of you are them. Behind that, the book of the Gospels is processed by the deacon or the reader. And it's placed on the altar. It's placed on the altar where the bread and the wine are going to be. Why? Because you can never separate the sacraments from the word. And that's really the biggest tragedy for our Protestant brothers and sisters. This is a sola scriptura, Bible alone, no need for tradition, even though sola scriptura is nowhere in the scripture. And so we have to feel sorry, because if Mass is a sacrifice, all you did was kill the lamb without eating it. Guess what happens if you do that? You still die. Remember Exodus? Remember the Passover? There's two parts to it. You kill the lamb, and you sprinkle the blood, and then you eat the lamb. Don't just do half the work. Don't just do the word and not have the sacrament. You're voluntarily impoverishing yourself and missing the richness that our prayer together can have. Okay? So sacrament and word, never separate. At the end is the priest. Here is Jesus entering Jerusalem in persona Christi. What's the next word? Everyone knows, he's Jesus. He's Jesus in persona Christi. Finish it. He's in persona Christi. Capitis. Jesus Christ, the head. But here you are, living stones, according to the first letter of Peter, living stones, also priests. You better be ready to be his hands, his feet, because you're about to get sent out. In persona capitis, the head. And so he's the head of what's going on here in place of the bishop, who's the apostle, who's entrusting his ministry with a priest. And we'll get into the fullness of priesthood a little bit. Okay. So the procession comes before the altar, they bow. So many people get this kind of confused. You bow to the altar, you genuflect to the tabernacle. Most people don't know that. You genuflect on your right knee for the tabernacle, your left knee for the bishop. Ooh. I hear all the ahs and oohs. I love how sometimes the big theological insights, you guys are like, okay. And then the little ones, whoa. Switch it. The clergy go up to the altar and they kiss the altar. Do you see it? Do you see when that happens? Pay attention. And here's this beautiful symbol of the bridegroom and his bride. You see that? The bridegroom kissing his bride. It's the most just natural thing to do. I first see my bride, what should I do? Kiss her. I think it was a year ago. I was kind of having trouble with the idea of celibacy, but not in that I'm never going to do that, but I'm never going to have someone to share my affection with. And that was something I was just like, I'm not an affectionate person in general. Some people try and come up and hug me, and I'm just like, please don't. But not that you should all just back away now, but I was kind of sitting down, and he kind of pressed his face against my face. I was like, no, don't do that. But in general, I'm not particularly affectionate in public with people that I don't know very well. But when I was with a girlfriend or something, I was an affectionate person in private, you know? And so I was kind of struggling with this idea, I'm never going to have someone to share my physical affection with. And Father Matt, thanks be to God, who's vocations director, is like, yeah, I remember that, but every day I kiss the altar and I kiss the gospel. Here's my wife. And it's going to be enough. And so this whole idea of priests are so lonely. Married people are lonely. A lot of the times married people are lonely. And to feel bad, you're never going to have a wife to come home to. You're going to be so lonely. Well, you have someone to come home to, and you're lonely sometimes. So don't pity the priest because he's celibate. Don't. And so the priest goes around and he incenses the altar. Here's the place of our prayers. Here's the prayers lifting up. Okay? So we're finally getting to just the sign of the cross. Some people think that's where the Mass begins, but really the Mass begins with the mystery and with the miracle that all of you are gathering together. That's where the Mass starts, the miracle of the assembly. Because really it's amazing that so many people are coming out for this. And really, that you here at Mass is the very best proof of the resurrection. Does that make sense? Can I move on? You can say no. Some people think it's an empty tomb. Yeah, there's some really good stuff about that. That's really good evidence. Can it be faked? Yes. Is it fake? No. Can it be faked? Yes. I mean, is there a chance that four men came and rolled away the stone without the guard seeing under the penalty of death? Because if those Roman soldiers were in huge trouble. Is there a chance that that happened? Pretty unlikely. Is there a chance that a grave robber came in and folded up Jesus' laundry and took the body, even though he's in a hurry, instead of just grabbing the body and running? Does it make sense that he folded up Jesus' stuff before him leaving? No. So here's really good proof that the resurrection is real. But the best proof of the resurrection is the church. Here's why. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it was an execution and we could have just moved on. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, what we're doing here is a waste of our time. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it was an execution, and all we're doing here is kind of trying to pick up little life lessons from some smart man who seemed to just have humanity figured out, and we can just go on with our day. And we can just be good people without worrying about what we believe, and we don't need to pray. But that's not it. Here's a bunch of people dying, saying that, no, this man is real, he visited me. Did people believe in the resurrection at this time? Yes. Did they believe that the resurrected person would waste their time coming back to them? No. The second he was resurrected, he should have been like, and took off. But no. For the next 40 days, he was here. And he wasn't a ghost, and he wasn't a hallucination, and the Bible makes really clear that's not the case. He eats with them. They touch him. He cooks. And so, because there's this tendency sometimes where we look at ancient people and go like, oh boy, they were dumb. Oh no, they weren't. But they were expecting something and got something different. And so a resurrected Jesus who visits them, this is huge. And that's the best proof. You hear them dying for this, them dying to set this up. All on this witness is the best proof of the resurrection. How do you know Jesus resurrected from the dead? Because there's a church. That's your best argument. And so we start in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You respond, and that's the only possible way to begin. The sign expresses the central event of our Christian faith. Why? Because here we are tracing a cross onto our body. Here I am ready to enter my whole self into the cross. If it's just death, I'm not doing that. But if there's something, if there's an empty tomb at the end, you bet. In the name of the Father, Son, all day, every day. And so here we are going full in and remembering our baptism. It's not an accident that you come in here with holy water and you sign yourself. It's the earliest sign of our Christian tradition. From the very beginning, they were doing this. But two, here you are recalling what gives you admittance to this place in a sense. The way you can add to this is because Jesus lets you through the grace of your baptism. Because you were baptized priest, prophet, king. And so here you are able, through God's graciousness, to give to this time and to take part in this meal, in this communion. Okay? And so this is such a huge opening. There's a priest. He used to say, in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. That's just naming what he does. That's not who he is. That's sad. That's missing the point of who he is in God's persons and in the Trinity. Who they are is who they are based on the other person, not what they do for us. The Father is the Father because there is the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit exists because there is love between the Father and the Son. The Son is only a Son because he is begotten from the Father. And because he shares his love with the Father, he helps proceed from him, the Holy Spirit. Okay? Does that make sense? The second, like, Trinitarian doctrine is, like, always the trippy part. That's the part where everyone just falls down. Because you know what? As Catholics, we need to get comfortable with paradox. You need to get comfortable with the idea that everything isn't 100% logical according to the rules of logic in this dimension. That on a higher plane, there aren't somehow things that we can't do. Jesus clearly shows in his glorified body when he's passing through walls, guess what? There's stuff about that dimension that don't make sense here. And so, in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three names? One name. One, the name of God isn't God the Father or just God the Son. The name of God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the name of God. And so here's this, again, here's the unity in the variety, here's the unity in the multiplicity. Here's the unity in the multiple. And we got to get comfortable with that idea. If we can't do that, how can we say, no, God's full human, he's 100% human and 100% God, and that's 200% and that's okay. Like, no, get comfortable with the idea that it doesn't, that it's mystery. And really, mystery is one of the words that we let, it's one of the theological terms that we kind of let contemporary times take over. Where suddenly mystery is about, it can't be solved, so don't bother, or the pieces don't fit, so don't worry about it. Sometimes we treat mystery as something difficult that we have to explain, otherwise it isn't real. But here's what mystery is. Mystery is bumping into the concrete, which reveals the divine reality. And so we can say the mystery of the Mass and the mystery of the Scripture and the mystery of the sacraments. Because here, in the mystery of the cross, and the Paschal mystery, and the mystery of the Trinity, because here we are bumping into something concrete, and it's teaching us about a divine reality. It's a revealing to us. And God always wants to reveal his saving plan. What's his saving plan? That we enter into the life of the Trinity. That's it. Easy peasy. So if God is love, and it's always an outpouring of love between the three persons, all he wants from us is to enter in, and that way is through the church, through Jesus Christ. Okay? Our response is amen. And that's a huge word. Abbott Driscoll, I think, and of course I think, rightly translates amen at this point as that what has been said is certain and firmly established. And he says, it's amen is I agree and I ratify that what you said was true and I'll put my life on the line for it. Your amen during the Mass needs to mean this is everything. This is absolute truth and I'll stake my life on it. And we have so many martyrs whose amen was, I'll stake my life on it. Even just recently, there's a, I don't know if you heard the story about the Pakistani man who he was kidnapped. He was a Christian, where there's only like 2% of them are Christian. He was kidnapped by a Muslim group, and they tried to force him to convert, and when they didn't, they cut off his hands. Could you honestly say I would lose my hands or be Muslim and be Christian, or I would keep my hands and be Muslim? He chose. Right now, he's trying to sue the government for not protecting Christians. I don't know if he's got a chance, but pray for him. And so after we start with the sign of the cross, we go right into a greeting. The priest greets the people. And the greeting isn't just like a good morning, how are you? Some priests do that, don't. None of you are being. Don't. But he starts with this. His hands. None of the movements and the words that are said here are on accident, and none of them in that book aren't filled with meaning. Pay attention. And so when his hands are out like this, they're supposed to invite. And I know that some of you know this because you mirror the priest. Some of you do. Are we supposed to do this as assembly? Not supposed to, but if you want to, sure. More power to you, do it. If this helps you enter into prayer, do it. He's going to do it regardless, so what does it matter? Do it. If it's good for you, do it. It's not hurting anyone else. That's not what we should say about all moral issues, but sure, just smoke the meth. It's fine. It doesn't hurt me. So he starts with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Or he says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord be with you. All of these are Pauline. People go like, oh, Catholics don't know anything about the Bible. Oh my goodness. Like, we're so chock full of the Bible in here. The problem is sometimes we don't notice it. Right here is all Pauline greetings from his epistle. The priest says that. What does the bishop say? Peace be with you. And why can he say that? Because he's an apostle. The bishop is an apostle. The priest's ministry comes through the bishop, but the bishop gets his ministry straight from Jesus Christ. One of the best entrances I ever heard for a priest, he was kind of talking to the teens at Steubenville. It was like a few years ago. That was the teen event that was this weekend. For some of you, maybe you went. But this priest got super jacked up because Bishop Flores was there. And he was saying, like, guys, there's an apostle coming. There's an apostle. And all the kids are like, this guy's nuts. They've been dead for thousands of years. And I'm sitting there going, like, yeah, this is good. And then when Bishop Flores comes out, he just gets, like, super blown away. And all the kids get jazzed up about it. And it's brilliant. It's true theology, and it's something we should be excited about. It should be something that we should be kind of like starstruck about, is that here comes an apostle. And so he gets to say, peace be with you, because that's what Jesus says himself. The priest says something Pauline. And so the assembled people are greeted in a uniquely Christian fashion and in a celebratory way. Think about when Jesus says, peace be with you. It's during times of turmoil, but it's when he enters and suddenly there's a calm and people are super stoked that he's here, and they're happy that he's here, and they're happy that he's bringing the chaos down. He's taking that away. And so the priest, will greet the people in the sacramental role as the leader of the people in prayer. And he gets all of us poised and ready for the great sacrifice and worship which baptism admits you into. We talked about that. And so his posture needs to be open and welcoming. And some priests fail at this. I know it's sad, but you know, don't hold it against them. And so our response needs to be on a high level too. And with your spirit. It's not the same as, and you too. Fine. Or thanks a lot. It's none of those things. It's in your spirit too. And here's the spirit. The spirit is that deepest part of the interior. And so we're praying like, be the priest for us. And with your spirit, be the priest for us. We need the priest because he's going to be the one who transforms this bread and wine into body and blood. Be the priest for us. And this is going to be very important during the offertory, okay? This is going to be huge. And so right after the greeting, we move right into the penitential act. Brothers and sisters, let us acknowledge our sins, and so prepare ourselves to celebrate these sacred mysteries. That's so loaded. Us, right off the bat, the priest is going like, let us pray. I'm right here with you. I'm a sinner. Let's pray for our issues. And that has to be our immediate reaction to the real presence of Jesus Christ in this church. It has to be. Because when we start looking at our sinful nature, it stands in such contrast. It's so out of place from these sacred mysteries. What does sacred mean? To be set apart. Here's something that isn't of the world. It's not something profane, and it's not something that's really just normal and sadly dirty. It's something separate. And then here are the mysteries. The mysteries, again, is the concrete, bumping into something concrete that reveals a divine reality. And so we pray together, because sin just is such a huge contrast to proper worship, which is what we're doing here, to proper worship and an encounter of God, who is perfectly set apart, who is sacred. And so our proper disposition always has to be, forgive me. There's this priest, he dies, and he gets, you know, shot up to heaven, and he's in front of St. Peter's gate, and he's looking at St. Peter, he's like, are you going to let me in? And St. Peter says, well, let's find out. And the guy said, and the priest says, well, I was a priest. He's like, all right, that's one point. And then he said, I used to be a catechist for 100 years. You know, I was a catechist for all these kids for years, and I did all this for the church. He's like, oh, that's another half point. And he says, I never cheated on my taxes. And he's like, okay, that's like a quarter of a point. And at some point, the priest said, oh, God, have mercy on me. And he said, that's the other 99 points. Welcome in. Because at the end of the day, that's all you can say. And so it's the perfect start to an encounter with Christ. I am sorry. Please help me. We're going to go into the root of good communication, and that's there. And so each way that we celebrate this rite is beautiful in its own way. Sometimes we start with a confettier. I confess to Almighty God and you, my brothers and sisters, that I've greatly sinned in my thoughts and my words and what I've done and what I've failed to do through my most grievous fault. Therefore, I ask the Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, pray for me, the Lord God. We confess that we sin to one another. Because you see, sin doesn't just drive a wedge between me and God. It drives a wedge between me and you. And what's the remedy? Confession. And in confession, you hear the words of absolution. And the priest doesn't just act in the person of Jesus. He acts in the person of the community. When he says, I absolve you of your sins, he's welcoming you back not only into God's graces as Jesus, but he's also welcoming you back to the community. Because sin, I think one of the best metaphors for sin is it's a disease. And no one ever gets a disease that doesn't hurt everyone around them. When a mother has cancer, it hurts the kids around her. It hurts her kids. Suddenly she's not available to be everything that she might need to be for them. And so sin is always going to divide, and the remedy is confession. And confession is never admittance. So many people think, oh, I have to go and admit a sin to God? God knows what you did. What are you going to admit that he didn't already say, I knew that? Confession translates to acknowledge. And it's about you acknowledging your sin. And so suddenly that isn't about like it's not an interrogation room. Now it's a doctor's room. Where here I am for a remedy. Oh, but confession, it's so humiliating. Good. At the heart of every sin is pride. What uproots pride? Humility. And you see, this isn't a let's take care of the symptoms. Oh, there's pain. Let me give you a Tylenol. No, we're going to dig out the root of this cancerous thing that's eating at you, and we're going to get it out of you. And it's going to hurt. But it's a cure. It isn't a treatment for any simple symptoms. It's a cure. And so I'm going to get to the heart of your pride. If you're stealing, we need to humiliate you into thinking like, hey, why am I stealing? I used to tell my kids this when I was, I don't have kids, but when I was a teacher for a catechist, when I was a catechist, I used to tell them, your morality, why you don't steal, can't be just because mom and dad said it was bad. It can't be. At the heart of it needs to be a realization that it's bad communication. And I'm going to, do I write that? I think we get into communication a little bit later. Okay, yeah, in the Gloria. And so we confess our sins to one another. We ask the Virgin Mary and the saints all to pray for us. And we even ask each other to pray for us. And we should. Spend time praying for one another. Because it's powerful. The other form, and this is one that priests never use, and so you might not know this, but have mercy on us, O Lord, for we have sinned against you. Show us, O Lord, your mercy, and grant us your salvation. Beautiful. And the third one, everyone knows this one. You were sent to heal the contrite of heart, Kyrie eleison. You came to call sinners, Christe eleison. You are seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. And so here it is, this invocation of Jesus, like, be the guy who gets me in good with Dad. Because right now, he's mad at me because I keep messing up. I know he loves me, but he's a just Father. He is a merciful Father, so look out for me. And here's the beautiful thing about our tradition. We keep the original Greek. We keep Greek in our liturgy. Does anyone know any other Greek words? Probably not. And then the priest gives you absolution. May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life. Amen. And so this, again, this amen is this big, I believe this is true, and I'll put my life on it. And so here is this forgiveness of just of the little sins. If you got those big sins, and If you want to go into that, we can in the Q&A, but that you're gonna have to talk out with a priest, because that's what's best for you. Confession is best for you. Does the priest want to do it? Not always. Because oftentimes the priest should do penance with their people. There was this guy, he hadn't gone to confession in 19 years. Oh, it's kind of my story. And he goes to the priest, and he tells his sins for like 45 minutes, and he says, I did this. And he just goes on and on about his sins. And at the end, the priest says, okay, one Our Father. And the man's going, what? That's not going to work. One Our Father. He says, yeah, just one Our Father. He said, Father, but isn't that a lot of sins? And the father's like, yeah, that's a lot, yeah. But this is what I'm going to do. For the next month, I'm going to fast for you. Every day, I'm going to fast. I'll eat just at night for you, for your soul. And that's really, just really so beautiful, because it really matches Jesus. Like, here's this little bit you can do. You can carry this itty-bitty cross, but I'm going to pick up the big one. Just walk with me. Just follow. Isn't that powerful? And to think, priests do that. Thanks be to God for priests. And then we go into the Gloria. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But it's sung on the big days. Not every day, and not even every Sunday. We don't do it during Lent. We don't do it at Advent. And because we want to abstain so that when it's time to do it, to sing it again, we come with this new fervor. And it's so big, and it's so powerful, and it's so beautiful. I have friends who are just too Christian sometimes, too Catholic, just too Catholic. We're during Lent, they say, oh, you said Alleluia. And then after the vigil mass, they go outside and just start yelling it, and car horns are going off, and it's 2 a.m. And they're not even drinking, so they're just too Christian. Okay. And so here's the Gloria. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people of goodwill. It's the angels. This is straight out of Luke. The mass isn't scriptural. That's Luke. And so we get to sing with angels. They get to sing with us. To the same God. And we get to celebrate our faith, and we get to worship with angels and saints with the same words. That's such a blessing. Okay. If you ever notice, you should, from now on, start looking for the Trinity in Mass. If you look at the Gloria, it starts to the Father, goes to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. It's all there. It's always there. And if we're having trouble with the Trinity, good. It's hard. And at the end, I think I'll have time to talk about the Trinity a little bit more. But the song is an outburst of joy and praise. We're about to start our first major part of the liturgy, the liturgy of the Word, and we can't wait to get there. And so all we can do is sing joyfully, we're about to be revealed the Word of God. And so when some people are like, glory to God, no, you're missing the point. And a lot of us do that sometimes. Sometimes it's out of good reason. Some of us are just overly pious. And so we'll sing things too slow. our vocations director used to get on us about. He used to get on one guy in particular, because he used to sing, during adoration, you sing, oh, salutaris, oh. But when you sing Gregorian chant, it should be at the pace that you kind of speak. It shouldn't be dragging. And so he would just drink, oh, salutaris. And it used to drive me nuts, because the intentions are good, it's piety, but at the same time, it's just like, that's not our tradition, and that's missing the point of the song. This is a joyful song. Put some energy, get some beat into it, and they can't do it alone. So help them out. So far in the Mass, we've expressed 4 basic statements that I want you to make your prayer life this week. And some of you who are the young adult group have heard this statement. Some of you are cruceros who have heard this. All good communication breaks down into 4 simple statements. That's it. And we set them so far in the math. And all healthy relationships between people need these four statements. And so these four statements, if you have paper, write it down. If you have a phone, write it down. But these four statements are your prayer for this week until I see you next week. So you're all going to be here. The four statements are, I love you. I'm sorry. Please help me. Thank you. Wouldn't it be like so much easier if that's all we could say to each other? I love you. I'm sorry. Please help me. Thank you. At the heart of all good relationship, at the heart of every constructive, edifying interaction with people is I love you. I'm sorry. Please help me. Thank you. And so what is it? What's sin? I don't love you. I'm not sorry. I don't need your help. You're not. I'm not grateful for you. And see, if we can think about that in our interaction in the confessional, if I can think about my sins that way, I can start saying, oh my goodness, I said to God, I don't love you. I don't need you. I don't want your help. I'm not sorry. I don't thank you. You've done nothing for me. And you could really, it's really easy with stealing. Let's take stealing as an example. I take this. I take something that isn't mine. And I tell God, I know what I need. You don't know what I need, so I got it. So I don't need you. You don't know what I need. You don't love me. I love me. I take care of me. So I don't need your help. Leave me alone. I'm not thankful for what you've done. You haven't given me enough, so I took it. I don't love you. I don't care who you are. And if you bring that mentality to your sin and you say, oh my goodness, I'm saying that to God every time I do this, then you're going to have to come back to that confessional and say, I want to tell God I love him. I'm sorry. I need his help. I want to thank him. That's so just so basic human nature, right? That's just how we should be interacting. And so that's your prayer this week. I say it every day, once a day at least. And you know what? You can mix the order up, and it might change the meaning for you. You can add to it. God, I love you because you're God. I thank you, and then I can list the things I'm grateful for. Please help me with this sin, because I'm sorry, because I can't get over it. I can't get past it. I need your grace. I need your help. Does that make sense? It's really simple. God's not simple. I mean, God's simple. We're the ones who are hard. We make things way hard. And he still loves us. And so after this, and we're kind of wrapping up, we get to the collect. Collect. C-O-L-L-E-C-T. We can say collect. We call it the collect. And the priest invites us. He gives us a solemn invitation to, and he says, let us pray. We stand. Let us pray. It's a beautiful invitation. And you wanna say, whoa, Father, we've been praying. That's something that I like to do too sometimes. Like when we're kneeling after communion. And then priest, let us stand and pray. I was like, why is he praying? I don't need to pray. But here we are, we're elevating to a new level of prayer. We've praised, we said I'm sorry, but here is where we collect together. Because Lydia was talking about, you know, being distracted. This is usually where I'm pretty distracted. And here we are. You know, I've been standing for a long time. My posture is kind of just wavering because I'm tired of standing up or it's hot. And so here's this opportunity to collect. Because in the collect is always the same formula. It's the same structure. We always use different words, and it's always very, very scriptural. But here we have a beautiful structure where we talk about what has already taken place so far, and we also come together and we gather our thoughts, which always stray in so many directions. First, God is addressed using one or more of his many titles, and it's always to God the Father. Collect is always to God the Father. That's the structure of our prayer. You know that? Our structure of the prayer. Do we know our prepositions for prayer? It's okay if you nod no or you shake your head no. It's always to the Father. Someone said it. Through the Son. In the Holy Spirit. And you can change it if you want. You can change it around. But that's really the structure of how we pray. And that's the structure for anyone's prayer. I remember Deacon Cummings, he's the academic dean, was kind of asking the students, do all people pray like this? And some people are like, no, some people are Muslims and they don't pray that way. And some people are Jewish, so they don't pray that way. And I said, yeah, all people pray that way. Catholics are just the only ones who know it. That's true. All genuine prayer is to the one God, and it's going to be to the Father through the Son, whether we know it or not, in the Holy Spirit, because no one can proclaim that, you know, Jesus Christ is God without the Holy Spirit. So that's always going to be the form of our prayer, and it's the form of the collect. So first, God is addressed using one or more of his many titles, and the one this week, I wrote down the one for this week coming up, is Almighty Ever-Living God. Hugely powerful, hugely personal. Because the names are funny things, really. They're given to us by other people, but they have such a huge power. I can call a person directly, very personally, and it's just meant for them. And so when I can call God's name, that's huge. Because he does the same thing. He calls us by name. It's no accident that when we're baptized, the thing that keeps getting repeated is, what's his name? What are you going to name him? What are you naming her? What's her name? They ask a bunch of times because God is going to call you by name. You're someone very particular and loved individually by God. So after we address God, the Father, by one of his many titles, we remember what God has done, because remembering is a fundamental form of prayer. We remember what he has done for us, and that's where the thank you comes in. So we start with Almighty Ever-Living God, I love you, whom taught us by the Holy Spirit, we dare to call our Father. Thank you. After that, we remember when we ask for something in the present. We ask something for ourselves, for our community, for the whole church, and then for the world. That's always the structure. It's self. That's the kind of the order of our prayers, for ourselves, the church, and the world. And the world, you know, needs the church to do this. Because we know what God has done for us, and we have the courage and reassurance that our prayers are heard and answered according to his will. And so we can say, bring us, we pray, to perfection in our hearts, the spirit of adoption as your sons and daughters, that we may merit to enter into the inheritance which you have promised. Most people tune out because this stuff's too hard. But if we stop and we kind of break it down, it's not that big of a deal. We call him Father, and then we ask him to, we're your adopted sons and daughters. And so we say, please give us the grace that we may enter into the promise you've given us. Father has given his child a gift. We pray that we're good enough and ready enough to take the gift. It's not that hard. A gift that he's promised, a gift we know he's going to give. After that, it ends with a doxology. And again, it's in a Trinitarian form. To the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And that's the shape of all prayer, of any denomination, of any religion, whether they know it or not. And so we say, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And this time, like all times, we need to have everything behind our amen. Everything, our whole selves in it. And it should come in gratitude for our collection into one voice, because that's beauty and that's what we're aiming for, unity again. To the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Make sense? So far, so good? Anything that hasn't made sense? Good. Because again, we need to look at how we pray. This is the foundation, and I hope I've convinced you. And if I haven't, ask. But I hope I've convinced you that at the very heart is what we do here will lead to what we believe, that God is love, that God reveals himself in order that we can enter into that Trinitarian love so that we can transform the world by how we act. And it's never, ever set up in a way where we act and that tells us what we believe. Because so many people try to do that. And that's how some of our, you know, Protestant brothers and sisters have fallen away. Were some of Martin Luther's problems with the church are very real? Yes. Were they reasonable? Yes. Did they demand a separation? No. That's the funny thing about Martin Luther is he had these grievances that were very real, but these same grievances were what created St. Francis of Assisi. Just an unwillingness to, this is what I do, so let me change what I believe so that I can change how I pray. Instead, St. Francis was like, no, we can't throw the church out. And really, you know, that's kind of the idea of Protestant theology, is we're going to take away the real presence of Jesus Christ, therefore we don't need the priest. We're going to throw that away, so we don't need the priest, and so we don't need the Mass. It's really sad. And so they threw the baby out with the bathwater because there were bad priests. And so now we instead of reforming it the right way like St. Francis did, what did he do? He went to the Pope, he built a church, but he stayed connected to the foundation. And so that's our challenge today. Don't let how you act dictate what you believe and then how you pray. Because that's the natural order. And don't get me wrong, there's enough people who worship money and then think money is God, and then they chase money. That's a natural progression. I mean, do they got it wrong? Yeah. But they're doing things the way that is meant to be done. You know, there's people who think pleasure is the end. That's what I'm going after. So they worship pleasure. They think that's what the only thing that matters, their appetite. And then they go out and they seek pleasure, and that's their life. Okay. So are there any questions before? Anything? We'll talk a little bit about the Trinity. I got a few minutes. Try and do a little Trinitarian doctrine, because it's going to come up a lot in the next two meetings. So here's the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? And between them is always this movement of love. And it's always that outpouring love. In the very beginning, we were talking about how some people define love as an emotion and a feeling. And do you think that's how God defines love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? No. Instead, it's that willing the good of the other. And so it's this emptying out. I think it was John Paul II. I heard this from Bishop Barron, but I think it was John Paul II who called it spiritual physics. And the idea is that you pour yourself out and you give more, because our intuition is to hold and grab more, and that's how you get more. But the idea of spiritual physics is that in reality you open out and you dump everything out, and then you're able to receive more as you grow. And so that's what the Trinity is always doing. And all of a sudden, this is God's main reason, is he wants you to join in on that. He wants you to jump in there. And that's what the church is doing. The church and its relationship to Jesus Christ is trying to get us into the Trinitarian life. And that's what heaven is. Heaven is communion with God. Heaven's a state. It isn't a place. And so here we are trying our best to enter that. And all it takes is a little effort. Pray for grace. And I pray that you will all enter more deeply into Mass this week, especially in these first parts. And when we get to the next week, we'll get to the Liturgy of the Word and the Offertory. And I think the Offertory is perhaps the most overlooked aspect of the Mass, and I think has one of the most beautiful theologies. And we'll start next week with how Catholics read the Bible, because there's a lot of misconceptions about how we read the Bible. And so we're going to share our understanding of how we meet God revealed in the Word. And I don't want to jump ahead and start, because I'm really tempted to. But are there any questions before we leave? I'm going to let you out early. striking the breast is like, I don't know. I'll look it up, but I think it's like a military thing, and it's just a mea culpa. It's just like that was my fault. I don't know, but I'm gonna look into it for you. They used to do that. They rend their garments for. Yeah, I think it's just a simple gesture for my fault. But I'll look into it. If you're here next week, I'll do my best to answer it. I think Lydia had a question. There's always a glorification of the self in sin. She's asking what is sin about? It's a rejection of communion with God. And is it something about a self? And I'm going to subscribe to St. Augustine's anthropology. Everyone knows St. Augustine, 5th century, 4th century? 5th century, 4th, 5th century, doctor of the church, bishop of Hippo, it's North Africa. And a convert and a brilliant philosopher. But he says, God, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And that within every person is a God-shaped hole. And so sinful behavior will try and fill that God-shaped hole with other things. And nothing, one, is big enough. Nothing has the right shape. Nothing can go deep enough and touch us like down in our guts and our souls the way God can. And so sinful nature, I think Pope John Paul II had this brilliant way of looking at it, St. Pope John Paul II, where he used to say, sin is the unwillingness to believe that the Father loves us as much as he does. That's heavy. It's a refusal to believe that the Father loves us as much as he does. And so we refuse to let him be the thing that fills the hole that was put in us in the first place. Through original sin, we took him out. And you remember in Genesis, I think so much of our theology can be kind of clarified with the creation story. But in the beginning, they used to walk in easy fellowship with God in the garden. That's communion, walking in easy fellowship with God, where it's the natural state of being. Sin isn't something of its own, but it's a privation of something that's good. It's the same idea of evil. Evil isn't its own entity. Evil is the lack of good. St. Augustine used to say, too, you know, the opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is the lack of love. And so too with evil. Evil isn't something its own. It's the lack of goodness. And so evil is just the emptiness of that hole, we try and put other things in there instead of God. And so now we have a lack of God. It's not something separate, it's just the lack of God. And that's an unnatural state of being. Does that make sense? I think that makes sense. It makes sense to me. And in the end, that's all that matters. are there any more questions before we take off? We got 5 minutes. All right. So we're going to close in prayer. And before we do that, we're going to start with the sign of the cross, and we're going to remember just how powerful that is. I don't know how these recordings are going to be passed on, if you want them. Even if you want them, I don't know why. If you want them, we'll find a way. But thank you for being here this week. I hope you're here next week. Invite people if you want. I'll try and start next week with a little overview for those who didn't make it and to clarify, because next week will build up on this week. It has to, because it's one Mass. It's one Mass that's celebrated here. It's one Mass that's celebrated around the world. It's the same Mass that was celebrated on Holy Thursday, Good Friday. It's the same Mass that separated the whole Paschal mystery over and over again here throughout the universe, okay? So we're going to take it as a whole. But we're going to break it into pieces. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, Father, we come to the table hungry for you because our hearts are indeed restless until they rest in you. We pray that we empty that God-shaped hole. We empty it of all the things that are not of you. Purge us of the other gods we hold in our life, the other gods that we worship, the other gods that we end up chasing after. Give us the grace, we pray, that you're our ultimate end, that you're our goal today and tomorrow, because all else fails to satisfy. And we pray for these things through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. You're welcome. Ooh.